And so I want to immediately proceed then with our program today. I want to introduce our first speaker of this third day in the Congress, a man who's been at the helm of Concordia Theological Seminary since 1974, Dr. Robert D. Preuss. Dr. Preuss received his Bachelor of Divinity at Bethany Lutheran Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota, holds a PhD from the University of Edinburgh in Scotland, a doctorate in theology from the University of Strasbourg in France. He studied in major theological centers here in this country and abroad. Dr. Preuss is well known in theological circles, not only in our own church, but in all theological circles, for his in-depth understanding of the doctrine of justification, as well as Luther and the Lutheran Confessions. He's been both a parish pastor and a professor in our seminary in St. Louis, as we all know, professor and president of the seminary here in Fort Wayne and at Springfield since 1974. This morning, Dr. Preuss speaks to us on Luther, the Christian communicator. Help me welcome Dr. Preuss.
I'm very flattered and honored to be able to speak to you this morning on the subject Luther as a Christian or evangelical communicator. I don't see myself as particularly qualified for this. I am no authority on communications. And in spite of what Dr. Bonkowski said, I'm not a Luther scholar. But perhaps there is almost no one in the world who's an authority on both of these at the same time. So perhaps I can bring a few things to your attention which may help us to understand Luther better, but more important, to understand the tremendous contribution he made to history, but also to us as we attempt to communicate the gospel today. I have, according to your outline, a prolegomenous section. And although other speakers have touched these topics and done so with a great deal more thoroughness than I wish to do, I would like to discuss a few things about communication before we get to Luther. First of all, what is communication? And I start with the definition of the word, a generic definition of what communication is. The word communicate means to share. It means to impart, to transmit something to someone so that that other person or party shares with us what we transmit. In a sense, it means to give someone something, but still to retain what you give him. Now, that generic definition of communication should be followed by a little description of what communication is. What's the nature of communication? That's very simple, I believe. You have a communicator, the one who communicates. You have a communicant, if I can use that word, the one to whom something is communicated. And the third element is that which is communicated. And the result of this communication is very, very often what we call communion. That is, the two people or two parties now have something in common. And that's called communion, fellowship, unity, commonality, many words like that. By the way, I'm sorry, I didn't have a chance to write this thing out like Professor Belts and some of the others, so I won't be eloquent. I hope my outline is communicable. And I hope that even in spite of that, I will communicate well with you. It'll be on a low level, not because of my audience, the communicant, but because of the communicator. Types of communication, in other words, what is communicated? I think you can classify the types of communication into four. First, there is a communication of attributes. We know that, those of us who are pastors and theologians, because of our doctrine of Christology. We talk about the communicatio idiomatum. That's a term that was used by the old Greek fathers and by the Latin fathers and by our Lutherans. And it refers to the fact that the two natures of Christ are in communion with each other, but the divine nature communicates to the human nature of Christ attributes, divine attributes such as omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, and so forth. So that Jesus Christ, God and man, has these divine attributes, also according to his human nature. You get the idea of communication and communion in this communication of attributes. But you could have a genetic communication of attributes too. I have blue eyes. My wife's eyes aren't quite so blue, but somehow, with all 10 of our children, we communicated blue eyes. You could have a communication of something bad, disease, the plague, AIDS. So there are all kinds of what we might call ontological communication or communication of attributes. Secondly, we could talk about aesthetic communication. That's the kind of communication you have in art or music. We think of men like Michelangelo in his day, a painter. Renoir in his day, an impressionist painter. Picasso in our day. I don't know what you call them. The point is, they did communicate to a lot of people. That is an artistic communication, or music. Wagner in his day, Bach in his day, Prince today, I haven't really heard him, but everybody else likes him. He is certainly communicating. My day, it was Benny Goodman. Totally different genre of music, but communication was there. Aesthetic communication. And then third is emotive or affective communication. If you were with me out in the mountains of Glacier National Park last summer, you would have been walking along and all there would have been was a picture of a grizzly bear that communicates. Fear, an emotion, and it communicates it very well. Another example, dread. What was that movie, The Fields, The Killing Fields? The Holocaust in Cambodia. You didn't have to see a thing, or hear a thing, walking across those bodies that communicated. It's the nature of a Holocaust. Or you could communicate something like joy, happiness. The best communicator in our country, at least according to the standards of many, is Bill Cosby. I read in Forbes magazine that he made $84 million in the last 2 years. He makes more than any executive, any entertainer, any boxer. Nobody makes as much money as he does in this country. And what does he communicate? In his own home-like way. Just a feeling of happiness, joy, makes people laugh. And he's very successful. I have a little daughter. She's not so little. In Evanston. Name is Ruth. She is the happiest, pleasant girl I've ever met in my life. Except, of course, my wife. That's what you call genetic communication. At any rate, the minute she walks into the room, she communicates joy, optimism, happiness. And it's not only me, but everybody to whom she communicates that feeling. There is a fourth kind of communication, and that's what we're talking about today. But the first three are united with it. And it's called cognitive communication. That's what you've been hearing about mostly. And that has a very broad base too. That type of communication takes place at the universities and schools. Mathematics textbooks communicate mathematics to mathematics students and so forth. Out at the Air Force Academy, you are communicating certain knowledge and skills which are didactic, cognitive in nature, so that these people might be able to fly airplanes and defend their country. The Wall Street Journal, the sports section, communicate the stock market or the games. St. Louis just won the pennant last night and so forth. And prime among cognitive modes of communication are the scriptures. Never forget that. Now, the next thing I want to talk about in way of introduction is the ingredients of effective communication. Again, these are my ideas. I haven't read them from any textbooks. But as I see it, there are four basic ingredients to effective communication. I'm speaking generically now about just communication in general. First, you have to identify your audience. At Purdue, engineering students would be the audience of a professor in the School of Engineering. He's not interested in those who are taking English or other courses. He has a specific, identifiable audience. The same, for instance, in cases of more general audiences. I'm sure Bill Cosby's audience is the entire United States of America. Everybody that watches TV or watches his movies or reads his books. His whole culture, practically, at least English-speaking culture, is his audience. Same might be for Ronald Reagan, the President of the United States. In the case of John Paul II, who's just been here, his audience would be twofold. First of all, Roman Catholics in this country, but if you see his excellent communicative skills, it'll be the entire country. He's a real PR artist. Karl Marx sat in London most of his life writing silly books, but he knew what his audience was. It was the world, just as the Pope's is. So to know what your audience is the first ingredient, or who they are. But secondly, you have to have an understanding and insight into your audience. You have to know something about the audience, the communicants, as it were. And I would submit once again that our good friend Bill Cosby or Franklin Roosevelt, whom my father never voted for, John Paul II, they are master communicators in terms of knowing their audience. John Paul knew exactly what he's going to come up against in this country. And he dealt with it very effectively from his point of view. He communicated. Third is an understanding or insight into what you're willing and wishing to communicate. If you're teaching mathematics at Purdue, you better know lots of mathematics and understand your subject matter as well as you possibly can. That is the first basic requisite of a good teacher and a good communicator. Same with flight skills at the Air Force Academy. The same with any ideology, such as Marxism, or Christianity, or Buddhism, or anything else. You've got to know what you are communicating. You must understand it fully. And then, fourth, is that more vague ingredient, which I call ability, skill, or gift, if you were, to communicate effectively. And that is hard to define, and it's hard to inculcate in a person. But it happens. Again, I would simply mention men like Cosby, Pope Paul II, Renoir, maybe even my daughter Ruth, but also men like Hitler or Goebbels. They were effective communicators because of some kind of ability and skill they had to get the message across, evil as it might have been. Second point on the outline, theological communication. This has been talked about too, and so today I would just like to give you a few basic principles, if I may, and I'll just read them. First, as we talk about the communication of the gospel, or theological communication, I want to say this. Theology and the gospel are, first of all, cognitive, informative discourse about God. That's the nature of theology. Secondly, the source and norm of all theology, of all our communication of the gospel, is the scriptures. Sola scriptura, only the scriptures, which are God's word. We've heard plenty about that already. His communication to mankind. I don't need to say any more about that. Third, the audience of God's communication, again, has been talked about a great deal here, is the entire world, including all cultures, all natures, the nations, all strata of society, all age groups, and excluding no one, absolutely, absolutely no one. Fourth, the means of communicating theology and the gospel is teaching. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That gospel is a didactic, cognitive message. It is taught. Now, I'm talking about teaching here in a very broad sense, using every possible context. Preaching, witnessing, liturgy, Seelsorge, pastoral care, comforting and helping people, Bible classes, catechetics, etc., etc., etc. Five, in communicating the gospel by teaching, the communicator will employ all technology, art forms, and emotive devices compatible with the message to be communicated. That's a very loaded statement, and every word counts, so I'll repeat it. In communicating the gospel by teaching, informing people, the communicator will employ all technology, art forms, emotive devices compatible with the message to be communicated. I have a son who's a pastor, and he said, oh, maybe 3-4 years ago, is it possible for a Lutheran to communicate effectively and according to Lutheran principles by using TV? His problem was you couldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper. There was no tactile, brother-to-brother, personal relationship. You're sitting there looking at this boob tube. Can you communicate that way effectively? There's no congregation present. You know, there's a lot of factors that are lost. And all I could say was, we have to. We better, unless it is not compatible with the gospel. And of course, TV is a perfectly neutral tool. So we must use it. And our problem is that we haven't quite found how to do it effectively. I don't think we want to imitate Jimmy Baker. Although he's been very effective. He is a real entrepreneur of community. Maybe not of theology, but of something. Next point. The communicator of God's word, or of the gospel, the greatest, is of course God. Dr. Belz made that very clear yesterday. But why do we say that? Because God knows perfectly his message, all theology. He knows perfectly his audience, this fallen world of ours. And he knows perfectly how to communicate. We speak about the perfection of the scripture. It is totally clear, sufficient to bring people to a knowledge of the truth and to save them. Now, if that's the case, I get to point seven. Then the church and the Christian communicator, you and I, will imitate as far as possible today, in today's society, in today's context and culture, will imitate Christ and will imitate the Scriptures as Christ and the Scriptures today, which are His Word to us today, communicate. So with that bit of a lengthy introduction, by the way, I'm going to have to hurry up on Luther here. Let's get to Luther. I believe, and I'm sure there are many people who agree with me, that Luther is one of the most effective communicators in all history, and he is the best communicator of the gospel and of Christian theology since the apostolic times. I say that, again, because he has grasped the message, the content of his communication, better than almost anyone else since the Apostle Paul. He knew his audience, and he used at his disposal all the means of communication available to him. And those are the kinds of things I'm going to be talking about now as I go to the rest of the outline. Luther as a Christian communicator, first of all, as an educator. Now, Luther was called to be an educator. He was called to the University of Wittenberg, where he became a professor of exegesis. There wasn't much exegesis back in those days. People were communicating through commentaries on St. Thomas Aquinas, and it was more a dogmatic, philosophical presentation of the Christian faith, and it was nearly, totally ineffective. It didn't reach the people. Luther saw if you're going to reach the people, you have to reach the pastors, and if you're going to reach the pastors, you have to reach them with the Scriptures, and so he was an exegete. And during his lifetime, that's what he valued the most in all his activities. He produced a number of commentaries, most of which were not written, but just taken down in notes, I believe. But be that as it may, they abide with us today, and I'm thinking particularly of Genesis, commentary on Genesis. In the American edition, it's quite a few volumes, I don't know, maybe six or seven. And then another commentary, perhaps even more significant, on Galatians in two volumes. I would say that every pastor here and every layman here could buy those books and get tremendous benefit out of them. He communicates in those books. And the interesting thing is, why? Well, he knew the original languages. He knew the message of those books, and therefore he communicates the message of those books effectively. So much so that I dare to say that no commentary on Genesis and no commentary on Galatians has ever sold so many copies as these two by Luther, even today. I know Professor Bowles uses Luther's commentary in his Galatians course, and I use it in one of my courses that isn't even an exegesis. That's how well Luther communicated as an exegete, a professor of exegesis. Secondly, he communicated as an educator, as a catechist. He wrote the Small Catechism in 1529. I suppose at that time there were 50 catechisms circulating around Europe. A good many of them in Latin, but some of them in the various vernacular languages. They didn't catch on. Luther's did. It just totally obliterated the field, except in Roman Catholic countries where it wasn't allowed. Even when the Reform came on the scene, they used Luther's catechism because it was such a good teaching device. It was the scripture, the layman's Bible, as they used to say. Now, why was it so good? I can't even go into that. You could teach a whole course on it. But basically, it starts with its evangelical content. He centers on the work of God and Christ as creator, redeemer, sanctifier. Everything else is clustered around that. Secondly, it is written to an audience, which he apparently understands very well, children. It's memorizable. You and I have, some of you and I, have memorized it. Totally. That means it can be mastered as a summary of the Christian faith, a type of, Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've been taught and so forth. This is a pattern of sound words which is manageable even for a child. I still quote the catechism. I maintain there's nothing taught at this seminary that can't be assessed by the catechism, which means that every layman, if he knows the catechism, can pretty well judge his passing. It's good because, interestingly, Germans, you know, write in long sentences. It's terrible. And when you're translating, you have to break it down into about three American sentences. The sentences in the catechism are long, interestingly. But Luther didn't speak in long sentences, I think. Why are they long? Because he wants, in one sentence, to incorporate the entire content of a topic that he's touching upon, whether it's the explanation of a certain commandment, or a petition, or even those long things in the creed. I believe that God has made me, I believe that Jesus Christ, and so forth and so forth. But by having one sentence, it becomes understandable to the child, and here is one case where the long sentence works. Because it's memory. Organization, balance, everything is there. I don't want to go any more to that. Teaching, as a teacher of the church at large, very briefly, he didn't just teach at the university. He wrote treatises on Christian liberty, on the Babylonian captivity of the church. I'm just mentioning some of his greater works. A long treatise on the bondage of the will, original sin, the human degeneration since the fall, and so forth. These books became immensely popular, and they were read by people because they communicated. They were written in Latin because they were written to the pastors and the people who read the Latin in those days. But they came out in paperback. And here is a case where Luther, I think, leads the way. Printing had been invented 50 years before he was born, but it was mostly the Bible and Aristotle and Plato and some of the classical authors that were translated. Luther starts the tracts and the pamphlets. And they're cheap. They can be printed quickly, pirated by other printers everywhere under the sun. They had no copyright laws. They were like Taiwan today. And they just printed these things. And so the word got out. It was written in a very compelling, simple, almost rustic Latin form, which was pretty much German put into Latin, and it communicated all over the Western world. He perceived the level of his audience in every case. If he was writing to the theologians, you knew it. If he was writing to the papists, you knew it. If he was writing to Lutherans, you knew it. If he was writing to an overall group of people, especially lay people, he wrote in German, which almost nobody did in those days. They were too good to write in German. Erasmus and these great humanists wrote only in Latin. In fact, they were so good they wrote in Greek, which nobody understood, I guess, except another Greek professor. You don't communicate that way. Luther spoke German, and he spoke the German of the people. Just plain, blunt, simple language. It wasn't any coarser than any other. It was just the way they spoke. And that's the way you communicate. Also, the way you communicate to the audience. So he perceived the level of his audience at every point. Second, how did Luther communicate as a hymn writer? Quickly. I got a lot to say on this thing, I think. See, he introduced hymns as an integral part of worship. And he communicated every aspect of religion in his hymns. The didactic side, the aesthetic side, the emotional side. Everything was in a hymn. He wrote these hymns because they weren't singing very many hymns in those days. And almost immediately, hymns became an integral part of the worship, but also the life of the people. Later, when you got hymn books, they were the devotional book of the Lutherans. They don't need a Book of Common Prayer like the Anglicans. They got their hymn book. And it's a kind of a sad thing, I think, that the hymn books, every generation, are getting heavier and heavier. You just can't put them in your pocket the way we used to be able to do, and ride a streetcar, which they don't exist anymore, but a bus or an airplane, and sit and read the hymn book. I used to do it, but no more. With these big, bulky things. Got to write out the music for us. That didn't have a group back in those days. People could memorize the music right up there. Another point on hymns. The aesthetic and emotive elements, which are not cognitive in themselves, but are very closely related to the culture of the day, Luther used that very effectively. He used familiar tunes, singable tunes, and he adapted the tune to the words, I think you'd have to say. A mighty fortress is our God. The tune serves the words. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. Maybe I better give it to you the way it originally was, because the Pope has just been... the way I learned it as a child, Lord, keep us in thy word and work, restrain the murderous Pope and Turk. Who fain would cast from off his throne Christ Jesus, thy beloved Son. That's what the German says. That communicated, believe you me, in those days. The Turk was about to conquer all of Europe for those poor people. Just as the Arabs are doing today. We haven't got one new hymn about the Arabs or Islam. Well, I'm telling you, we're not communicating with our hymns. He did. And the tune helped. Third, the use of rhyme. Now, not all hymns have rhyme. Sometimes they have meter. But rhyme facilitates the retention and memorization of a hymn. Now, you know from your childhood how you used to sing the songs that were going around in those days, maybe jazz and something. They had a melody, and Helen Forrest or somebody, boy, I'm dating myself, sang it. You knew it. Or Frankie Sinatra, whoever it was, and Prince and all the guys today. You can't understand them, the music's too loud, but they do have lyrics, I've heard. At any rate, Luther rhymed these things, and I maintain that you can learn something that's in rhyme and music four times as fast as you could learn a basic Bible passage or other piece of literature from the catechism. What that means is you have at your disposal an instrument for memorization and retention, which today we've lost, but they didn't lose it in those days. I'll never forget, I was in Norway years ago with my wife and relatives. And she had a relative, I don't know what it was, second, third, fourth cousin, who had us in, and she went around the house all day singing hymns in Norwegian. That's the way it used to be. That's what you can do with hymns in the personal devotion, life, and public worship of people. It unites. Remember, Luther's hymns were, well, I'll get to that later. What the content of it was like. 5 minutes, okay. The blending of teaching and doxology in Luther hymns. The old Latin hymns were all doxological, but they were didactic too. Luther taught the message of the gospel in his hymns, check it out, but they were hymns of praise. So at the same time, we were praising God and learning, being edified by the very content of the hymn. The Christological, soteriological, if I can use those words, the hymns were centered in Christ and his work of salvation. Read Luther's hymns. They're models in that respect. Much better than most of the hymns that follow. The Methodists talk about how we feel in our hymns. Luther talks about what God has done in our hymns. And I believe Luther is more, and by telling what God has done, he creates in those hymns the same emotive and aesthetic response that Wesley would. Finally, his hymns are biblical. They're based on biblical texts or biblical themes, or they, like Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, is a summary of the whole Christian faith in one hymn. Third, then, is Luther's communication as a liturgist. Here I'll say he simplified the formula of the Mass, the usual service, by deleting all offensive and unevangelical elements. He made the service simpler. Secondly, he structured the service around the means of grace. The word, preaching became central, and the sacrament of the altar. Also, perhaps baptism, I don't know about that. Next, he made the sacramental aspect of worship dominant rather than the sacrificial. In other words, what God is doing in the service. was more important than what we do. Not that we do nothing, not that we don't respond, praise God, pray, and so forth. But the important thing is the Word coming to us and edifying us and informing us and comforting us. He put the liturgy into the vernacular again, German. It took the Roman Catholics 400 years to see the wisdom of that. Luther did it right away, the Deutsche Messe, which spread up into Norway and Denmark and all over the evangelical world those days. You have to have it in the vernacular. He had brought in worship elements into the catechism, like the Te Deum and other aspects of worship, so that the little children could learn worship forms and the theology of worship, even at that early age, in preparing for more adult church membership. In all his liturgy, it was the cognitive, the charismatic, the proclamatory gospel that is being proclaimed, even though there's so much doxological and emotive and aesthetic elements in worship. And finally, he avoided any change. I don't think he would have been too enamored with having a new revised hymn book and order of service every 30 years. I'm not saying which hymn book is best, I'm just saying. Next, as a confessor, I bring your attention to merely the small cold articles, which are one of the Lutheran confessions. They are overlooked. But as a communicator, that the small cold articles communicate Lutheran theology, Christian theology in the gospel, as well as any of our confessions, including the Augsburg Confession. How many minutes? Two. As translator, well, maybe someday you should get somebody to give a whole paper on that. But he knew the languages. He translated from the original languages. He knew his subject matter, and he knew his audience. Better than Jerome or any other translator, he knew his audience, and he knew the language and thought forms of his audience. And therefore, Luther's German Bible probably is the best translation in the history of all translations, because it communicated to the people of the day, and it communicated accurately. Oh, I gotta quit. Luther, as a communicator, as a preacher, he brought preaching back into the service and into the life of the church. It just didn't exist to any great extent when he arrived on the scene. And that's all. Professor Bunkowski said a few years ago, the Reformation was more than a Reformation, it was an evangelical movement. I say it was a great evangelical mission movement, and it was great because it communicated the gospel better than any other movement, and better than any other single theologian has ever done, I believe, since the time of the Apostle Paul, and it will do us all well to know this and to imitate Luther whenever we can today. Thank you.